Sunday evening, in our first installment of Mormonism Examined, we looked at a brief history of the life of Joseph Smith. And you recall there that one of the main points is that Joseph Smith was told by the angel Moroni that there were some buried plates, and he was to translate those buried plates. And the translation of those buried plates then becomes the Book of Mormon. So this evening then, in our second part of our series, we want to look at the Book of Mormon. And we'll be beginning on page 4 of our outline. The Book of Mormon contains 15 smaller books. And these books contain the story of the Jewish Nephites who migrated from Palestine and inhabited the American continent between 600 BC and AD 400. And they believe that some of the ancestors of these Nephites become what is known as the American Indians. Mormon was a Nephite leader and the father of Moroni. And remember that Moroni died around 400 AD, and then he later appeared in angelic form in the 1820s to Joseph Smith. So that's the Moroni that appeared later. When these Jews came to America, there were fights between the Lamanites, who were dark-skinned, and the Nephites, who were white-skinned. The Nephites' record was supposedly written on golden plates and buried at Hill Cumorah by Moroni, the last living Nephite, around 421 AD. Moroni later appeared to Smith in 1823 and told him where to find these plates so he could so that they could be translated and he could translate them into the Book of Mormon. Now, before we go any farther, I'd like to read from the Book of Mormon in 2 Nephi. One of their books is called 2 Nephi in chapter 29. And this is the reference there, number 2, about those who believe if you follow the Bible only, you are a fool. This is a well-known passage in the Book of Mormon, so I'd like to go ahead and read a good part of it. The whole premise of the Book of Mormon stands on the idea of latter-day revelation, that God has spoken to us after the Bible was complete. And anybody that would follow the Bible only is a fool. Now, Joseph Smith knew that there would be people who would come to him in the 1820s and say, look, we have a Bible, and this is what God wants us to follow. Joseph Smith wasn't stupid. He knew that. And so he writes in here a chapter to preempt that problem that would come. So this is 2 Nephi 29, verse 3. And because my words shall hiss forth, many of the Gentiles shall say, a Bible, a Bible. We have got a Bible, and there cannot be any more Bible. But thus saith the Lord God, O fools, they shall have a Bible, and it shall proceed forth from the Jews, mine ancient covenant people. And what thank they, the Jews, for the Bible which they receive from them? Yea, what do Gentiles mean? Do they remember the travails and the labors and the pains of the Jews and their diligence unto me in bringing forth salvation unto the Gentiles? O ye Gentiles, have you remembered the Jews, mine ancient covenant people? Nay, but you have cursed them and have hated them and have not sought to recover them. But behold, I will return all these things upon your own heads. For I, the Lord, have not forgotten my people. Thou fool that shall say, a Bible, we have got a Bible and we need no more Bible. Have you obtained a Bible save it were by the Jews? Know you not that there are more nations than one? Know you not that I, the Lord your God, have created all men, and that I remember those who are upon the isles of the sea, and that I rule in the heavens above and in the earth beneath? And I bring forth my word unto the children of men, yea, even upon all the nations of the earth. Wherefore murmur ye, because that you shall receive more of my word? Know ye not that the testimony of two nations is a witness unto you that I am God, that I remember one nation likened unto another? Wherefore I speak the same words unto one nation likened unto another. His point is, I'm going to speak some words over in America, just like I spoke them to the Jews in Palestine. Wherefore I speak the same words unto one nation likened unto another. And when the two nations shall run together, the testimony of the two nations shall run together also. And I do this that I may prove unto many that I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's straight out of Hebrews 13. And that I speak forth my words according to my own pleasure. And because that I have spoken one word, ye need not suppose that I cannot speak another. For my work is not yet finished, neither shall it be until the end of man, neither from that time henceforth and forever. Wherefore, because that you have a Bible, ye need not suppose that it contains all my words, neither need ye suppose that I have not caused more to be written. And it goes on to talk about some more things. And so, those of you who say, a Bible, we need no more Bible, he says, you fool. That's strong language. And so that would be us. We would be fools. And so that's very strong language, and so we need to test that. Now, I don't take that personally, but I do test that, and we will test that here in just a moment. So, the Book of Mormon calls a person a fool who believes the Bible only. Smith called the Book of Mormon, quote, the most correct of any book on earth, and a man would get nearer to God by abiding by its precepts than by any other book. That should be other. It's a typo there. Mormons follow the teachings found in the King James Version Bible because that's the one that Joseph Smith had at the time, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. Only the Bible is considered to have corruptions. Mormons are also instructed to accept the teachings of their living apostles and prophets. According to the First Presidency, the, quote, most reliable way to measure the accuracy of any biblical passage is not by comparing different texts, but by comparison with the Book of Mormon and modern-day revelations. And I even saw that in our study yesterday afternoon. When I point out something in the Bible, they don't go elsewhere in the Bible to work with that. They just say, well, that doesn't match up with the Book of Mormon, and so we don't believe it. Or it doesn't match up with modern-day revelation, and so we don't believe it. Yesterday afternoon, I mentioned to these young men, I said, in the New Testament, an elder is to be the husband of one wife. 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 and following. Titus 1, 5 and following. And before I even got that out of my mouth, they said, that we're supposed to have one wife. Right? They already know that. And I said, well, why don't you follow that passage? And they said, well, we just don't follow that today. We follow the teachings of the church today, and it's different from that passage. What can you say? they just admit that it's not, they're just not going to follow that. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the qualification of a deacon, their deacons are 12 to 14 years old. 12 to 14 years old. And I read the verse that said a deacon must be the husband of one wife. And they said, well, we just don't follow that verse. That doesn't apply to us today. So with an approach like that, it's very difficult sometimes to talk with individuals in those kinds of religions. And it's really not just Mormonism. It's the same with Jehovah's Witness and many others who claim Latter-day Revelation. They just, all Latter-day Revelation trumps anything that's in the Bible. So, we need to look at this matter of the Book of Mormon, and we want to do that this evening. First of all, the Book of Mormon, why we do not follow the Book of Mormon? It lacks true eyewitness testimony. If you turn in the beginning of every Book of Mormon, there's always a page called the Testimony of the Three Witnesses and the Testimony of the Eight Witnesses. These are men who testify that they saw these golden plates. The so-called three witnesses, Oliver Cowdery, David Whitmer, Martin Harris, were not present when Smith had his alleged visions. And they eventually left the LDS church. Here are witnesses who eventually left the LDS church. The so-called eight witnesses, and you'll see them listed there, several of them were Joseph Smith's family members. They were not present either, and they did not testify as to what was on the plates. Keep in mind that Joseph claimed the very first vision, God and Jesus spoke to me. None of these witnesses were there. Then some time passed and an angel appeared to me. They don't even testify to that. They testify way down here that we saw some plates, which I have no argument with. There were some plates. But who gave Joseph the plates? Who made the plates? Who wrote on the plates? They're not testifying to any of that. They're just testifying way down here. It would be like this. If you were in a court of law and a man shot another man. Okay? Nobody was there to see that.
But later in the court of law, the man who shot the other man, he calls some of his witnesses. And he says, I've called forth some witnesses to show that I didn't shoot that man. Well, were the witnesses there? Did they actually see you shoot or not shoot the man? No. Later down, I wrote a document where I said I didn't shoot the man. And they saw that document. So that's what they're testifying today. Well, the lawyers and the judges would throw up their hands and say, well, that's no testimony. We need somebody who is actually there to see whether the man shot the man or not. Not something that happened years later and it was written down. That doesn't prove anything. And so we don't have witnesses to Joseph Smith talking to God and Jesus. We don't have that. We don't have witnesses to Joseph talking to the angel. We don't have that. We have some men, 11 men, years later who said, we saw some plates. Well, okay. But it doesn't get to the heart of the issue where we need to be. So, all we have is the word of these men, nothing more, and they weren't eyewitnesses. And by the way, this is something that is extremely important, and I believe it gets overlooked. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. In comparison to that, what do we have with regard to the apostles? What do we have with regard to the apostles? We have eyewitnesses. That's different than just a witness. And the reason I want to spend a little time here this evening is that when you talk with Mormons, the word witness is thrown around a lot. In fact, they use that with me in our study. I want to witness to you, and I want to witness about this, and I want to witness about that. All that means to them is, I want to tell you something. When we think of a witness, we're thinking of an eyewitness. We're thinking of someone who saw something. That's not how they're using it. They're just using it to mean somebody is saying something. Well, that doesn't help. In contrast, what do we have with regard to Christianity? How is Christianity, the New Testament, different from this entire other system of Mormonism? Look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. Peter says, for we did not follow, we, the apostles, Peter, James, and John, who were up on the mount, Matthew 17:5, who were up on the mount with Jesus, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. They were there. They weren't. Peter is not telling you about something that he read on some plates later. He was there. There's a difference between a witness and an eyewitness. Christianity is based upon eyewitnesses. Listen, the apostles saw the resurrected Lord with their own eyes. They didn't read about something later where it was talking about the Lord was resurrected, and we want to witness to the fact that we read some documents. Well, that doesn't prove anything. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:1 and following. Paul said that we saw Him, you see. He appeared and people saw Him. These are eyewitnesses. Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon does not have any eyewitnesses. That's what we need to get somewhere. Okay, moving on then. On page 5, number 2, this is extremely important. Our lesson this evening really is not just about the Book of Mormon. It's about any religious claim to modern day revelation. Look at it. Do you know that the Book of Mormon is exactly like Muhammad's Quran? It's exactly like it. Because in 630 AD, Muhammad said, an angel, Gabriel, appeared to me and gave me revelations about God, and I wrote them down. It becomes the Quran. Joseph Smith said, Moroni gave me a message. Muhammad said, Gabriel gave me a message. The only difference between the two books is a separation of years and the content of the two, but it's all based on the same premise. So what we're talking about this evening is not just against Mormonism, it's any modern day revelation. I have in my library Mary Baker Eddy's Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures. That's exactly like the Book of Mormon. Ellen G. White's Great Controversy. They all claimed that God had a vision to me and gave me revelation. It's all dependent upon the author's claim of Latter-day Revelation. And we read this evening, 2 Nephi 29:9-10 says, do not suppose that I will give you more of my words. You see, obviously, it's all built upon that. In fact, it's even beyond that. Do you know that Mormons and others like this even believe that the Holy Spirit gives daily revelations to the president of the church,
and personal revelations to all Mormons who seek it. So there would be no way to have a standard by which we're going to go by. It's constantly moving. The standard is all over the place because the president is constantly giving new revelations. In fact, they don't even have the same doctrines and principles as they did when Joseph Smith started it, because later presidents changed Joseph Smith's revelations. So even among themselves, they're constantly changing. The two big ones are polygamy and how they've treated blacks through the years. Early on, Mormons were polygamous. But then later, a president got a revelation and said, well, we're not going to do that. Early on, Mormons did not allow Negroes, as they called them, or blacks, to be in the priesthood. But then later, in 1978, a president got a revelation and said, well, we need to let them in the priesthood. So they change among themselves all the time on these kinds of things. We have to have a fixed standard. Now, what is that? Look at our notes. These are some passages that would be good to share with people who believe in Latter-day Revelation. Number one, we have all truth. Mason read John 16:13. The Holy Spirit will guide you into all the truth, not some of it. We have all wisdom in Christ, Colossians 2:3. The Scriptures are inspired and they make us complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Complete, thoroughly furnished. We have the Word of God that abides forever, 1 Peter 1:23 and 25. We have all things, not some, not most, all things that pertain unto life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. We have the faith once for all delivered unto the saints, Jude 3. We are not to add to or take from God's Word. And there is so much that we couldn't even begin to look at all of the Mormon doctrine that has been added to and taken from the Word of God. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. Now, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 37. When you talk with Mormons about how that the Book of Mormon is extra and something that's added on to the Word of God, they will say, well, actually, in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, it is prophesied of the coming of the Book of Mormon. So let's talk about that. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, of course, Ezekiel is preaching during the Babylonian captivity, and he's even in Babylon with the Jews. And this is a chapter that talks about how that after the captivity, God's people are going to come back to life like dry bones that are given life again. And there's going to be a reunion of Judah and Israel. God's people are going to be able to come back to the land, and they're going to be ruled by their king. And it's also a messianic prophecy. But in Ezekiel chapter 37, what they do is they come to verses 15 through 23, or 15 through 20 or so, and they talk about these two sticks. One stick is the Bible, and the other stick is what? The Book of Mormon. And so when God puts these two sticks together, He's putting the Bible together with the Book of Mormon. This is a very popular passage that they will talk with you about. Verse 16, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of his companions, and join them for thee to one another into one stick, that they may become one in thy hand. And you're supposed to stop reading right there and go, okay, the Bible and the Book of Mormon, two sticks are joined together. But keep reading, like we talked about this morning. Read the context, read all of it, and you'll find out that each stick represents a nation, not a book. Verse 20, and the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thy hand before their eyes. And I shall say unto them, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, whether they are gone, and I will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation, not one book, one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be their king over all. And they shall no more be two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms anymore, neither shall they defile themselves, and so forth. And so when you look at verse 22, it's two nations are being joined into one, not two books. Each stick represents a nation, not a book. But that's one passage that they will use to try to show that even in the Bible, it was prophesied ahead of time of the coming of the Book of Mormon. Now, why do we not accept the Book of Mormon? Well, number one, it lacks eyewitness testimony. Number two, It is a latter-day revelation, and we have all of the truth that God wants for us. John 16:13, He will guide you into all the truth. I've had Mormons tell me, well, that was all the truth for that time. But then there's more later. No, that's not what it says. It doesn't say He will guide you into all the truth for this time. It's all the truth, period. Our New Testament is all the truth. That's why we don't have anything else. And you know, I mentioned earlier about this is not just about the Mormons. It really isn't. Do you know that many major religions today, their whole religion rests upon the necessity of modern day revelation? Do you know that even our Catholic friends do that? It's not a book called the Book of Mormon. It's called the Pope. He gets revelations from God. So whether it's the Catholic Church and the Pope, whether it's Muslims and the Quran, Mormons and the Book of Mormon, Jehovah's Witness and the Watchtower Society, they all rely upon latter-day revelation. Why? Why? It's very simple. What they want to do is not in the Bible, so they need latter-day authority for that. And they get it somewhere, either in a book or a man or somewhere. It's very simple. I want to do something. I want to believe something. I want to have a doctrine. I want to have a belief. It's not in the Bible. So how do we get that? We have to have a system that builds that and that forms that. It's latter-day revelation. And it's rampant in many, many religions. It's prevalent everywhere because we simply do not want to follow the teaching of the New Testament. Now, the Book of Mormon, why do we not accept it? Well, because it lacks eyewitness testimony and it is latter-day revelation. Number three, there are actually statements that contradict the Bible. And I brought this out to our Mormon friends yesterday and they had trouble with it. There are several listed. I just want to mention one. First of all, when Jesus died, they say 3 days of darkness. Helaman chapter 14, verse 20. 3 days of darkness. No, the scripture says 3 hours of darkness. Luke 23:44. And you can't get around that by saying, well, day means hour and all of that. It's just not possible. And so it is a blatant contradiction with the Word of God. Not only does the Book of Mormon contradict plain statements in the Bible, but turn on page 6. The Book of Mormon contains statements that contradict other statements in the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon contains statements that contradict other statements in the Book of Mormon. So you've got a book that if you read over here, it's going to be different than when you read over there. In Jacob 2:24, David's polygamy is described as abominable. But in Doctrine and Covenants 1:32, 38, and 39, it is described as given unto him by God. How can it be abominable and also be given unto him by God? In Moses chapter 2 and 3, this is pearl of great price. Moses, the book of Moses and the book of Abraham are in the pearl of great price. In Moses 2:3, creation is attributed to God. But in Abraham 3-5, creation is attributed to gods, plural. Which is it? Also, the Book of Mormon claims to cover a period from about 600 B.C. to A.D. 421. And this next little section here is extremely effective, I believe. Keep in mind that we have a book of Jews who left Palestine in a boat. We're going to talk about that in a minute. They cross the Atlantic and they come to America. They are the ancestors of the Native Americans, okay, Indians and so forth, and others who were in this country when the pilgrims came. Okay, from 600 B.C., about the time of the Babylonian captivity, if you start reading in 1 Nephi, which is at the beginning, and you're reading through the Book of Mormon, you're reading through Jews who lived in 600 B.C. all the way up to the time they come to America in A.D. 421 or so. Okay. When you're reading the Book of Mormon, though, there's a problem. There's a bunch of scripture in it straight out of the King James Bible. There's no way you can have a record of Jews before the time of Christ using language, English language of 1611. You just can't have that. Now, when I brought this out to our friends yesterday afternoon, they said, oh, you don't understand what it is. It's the Book of Mormon, and they're quoting from the Bible, just like the New Testament quotes from the Old Testament. There's nothing wrong with a book having scripture in it. Isn't that the New Testament? Isn't there a lot of scripture out of the Old Testament in the New Testament? Of course. But that's not our point. Our point is the wording of it is out of the King James Bible. And one of them said,
Oh, I hadn't thought about that. See, that's not our problem that there's scripture in there from the Old Testament. The problem is, it's the exact wording out of the King James Bible. So you allegedly have a story that is taking place before the time of Christ, and a man, Nephi, is writing in what they call Reformed Egyptian, which is a language that has never been found, and he's writing and he's using English of 1611. It just doesn't make sense. So let's look at an example of this. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 2. Now, this is not going to work for you if you have something other than the King James Bible. Okay? But if you have a King James Bible, and there's actually some up here on the front row if you want to come get one, it won't mean as much to you if you're using another version. Joseph Smith, all he had was a King James Bible. Okay? When he was writing the Book of Mormon, he wasn't translating plates from an angel. Okay? He's just simply writing on his own. It's his own writing. He wanted to put scripture in there. All he had was a King James Bible. Okay? Do you know that 10% of the Book of Mormon contains scripture straight out of the King James Bible? 10%. That's a lot. 18 chapters of the Book of Isaiah are in the Book of Mormon. 18 chapters, okay? Now, I'm going to give you an example. Turn to Isaiah chapter 2. You have to have a King James Bible for this to be effective, because that's what Joseph Smith was using. Now, if you don't have one, you can still get the basic idea of what we're talking about. I'm going to turn to 2 Nephi chapter 12. 2 Nephi chapter 12, okay? In 2 Nephi chapter 12, I'm going to start reading in verse 1. This is word for word out of the King James, Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1. This is 2 Nephi chapter 12, verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, if you have the New King James, it won't be exactly right. But if you have the King James, it'll be word for word straight out of it, okay? If you have something else, it doesn't work. Verse 2, and it shall come to pass in the last days, I'm reading 2 Nephi chapter 12 now. This is before the time of Christ, okay? And it shall come to pass in the last days when the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it, and many people shall go up and say, come ye and let us go up into the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And it's literally verse for verse exactly out of the King James Bible. Okay? There are 18 chapters like this from Isaiah. 18 chapters like this, word for word, the exact same English words, okay? That is impossible. That should register something. This is not, and they said, well, no, you don't understand. Nephi is quoting Isaiah, much like Paul might quote him in the New Testament, or Jesus. No. This is word for word out of an English translation of 1611. That's different, okay? But it even gets worse, okay? Come down with me to verse 7. This is extremely effective, I believe, and you would have to be completely hardened not to accept this. Now, here's a man, Nephi, who's writing before the time of Christ. First of all, it just happens that he's using the same English words of 1611. When did English even come about? It didn't even come about till after the time of Christ. English is coming from Latin and German and Anglo-Saxon. There's no English before the time of Christ. This is clearly Joseph Smith just copying straight out of the King James Bible. But it gets worse. Look at verse 7. Joseph Smith is copying word for word out of the King James Bible. If you have a King James Bible that has italics, this doesn't work if you don't have it. You're not going to see this. But and these pew Bibles, by the way, again, there's some up here on the front row if you want to grab one. These pew Bibles have italics. Italics are when the translators of the King James Bible came to a portion in the verse where they needed to fill out the meaning of the Hebrew. They're just writing for every Hebrew word. They're putting the English words. And there is a phrase there that is hard to figure out. There needs to be a little bit there added to fill out the meaning. And so they would put the words in there, but they would italicize them to let you know that they're adding them in there. I personally
prefer a Bible that has italics. That lets me know that this is the part of the verse that's been added there to fill out the meaning. And if I want to know what was there at the beginning, I can see that. That's just my personal preference. And any version that you, just about any version that you like today, you can get that version with italics. Just as a side note, I would do that personally. But look at verse 7. Their land also is full of silver and gold. I'm reading out of 2 Nephi verse 7. Their land also is full of silver and gold. Neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses. Neither is there any end of their chariots. Those of you who have the King James tonight, notice that that was word for word out of verse 7, right? Did you notice in 2 Nephi 12:7, neither is there any? Did you see those three italicized words? He's copying from the King James Bible. Now he's copying words that were added by the King James translators in 1611 from a man who's speaking 600 years before the time of Christ. No. So not only is he copying the King James Bible, he's just copying it word for word in the italicized words that weren't even originally there in Isaiah. It's clearly a man sitting down sometime in 1823 just writing some stuff, and later he writes some more stuff. And you have to be completely hardened to resist that and to reject that. But our Mormon friends need to see that very thing. So here's the point. It claims to be a book from 600 BC to AD 421, and yet there is straight English from 1611, including the italicized words of the King James translators. And you can look in the notes there, and you can see other examples of that very kind of thing. Now, come on down. There is no evidence for the cities that are mentioned in the Book of Mormon or peoples mentioned in the Book of Mormon. Places, cities, peoples, the Nephites, the Lamanites, Hill Cumorah, all of that. There's none of that that has ever been found by historians or archaeologists in the United States. The Smithsonian Institute, I am told, they have a document prepared, and it's been prepared for many years, that they will immediately send you when somebody says, we've heard where the Smithsonian Institute says that the Book of Mormon has accurate places and peoples in it. They got that so much years ago that they prepared a document that they will just send you that says there's absolutely no truth to that. We do not back the Book of Mormon. The Smithsonian Institute, the Institutions Bureau of American Ethnology, and the National Geographic Society all deny that any archaeology confirms the Book of Mormon. Even the prominent Mormon archaeologist Thomas Stewart Ferguson quit the Mormon Church and repudiated Smith as a prophet. Here's another reason why we do not follow the Book of Mormon. It contains absurdities, and I don't know how to word that in any kind of delicate way. And the example is that God commanded these Jews to come to America across the Atlantic. He commanded, they're called the Jaredites, to build a disc-like boat to come to America. This boat was to have a hole in the top and a hole in the bottom. Who wants to be in a boat with a hole in the bottom? Who would build such a boat? And yet, they're told that. And when you read Ether, chapter 2, verses 17 through 20, the Jaredites say, Lord, what about this? What if water gets in the hole in the bottom? And the Lord says, well, plug up the hole. Really, God is going to... He hadn't thought about that. He hadn't considered that. And man has to ask God, what do we do about this hole that you've asked us to put in the bottom of the boat? Number two, Smith allegedly is a descendant of Joseph. That's the Joseph that went down into Egypt. And there is a prophecy in 2 Nephi 3 where Joseph would be named after his ancestor Joseph in Egypt. But we know Smith is of English origin. In Ether chapter 5, verse 17, the Lord promised three of his disciples that they would live on the earth until he comes again. Where are these men today? Okay, other reasons why we do not accept the Book of Mormon. It contains grammatical errors. Now, somebody might say, well, hasn't there been English versions of the Bible where grammatical errors have been changed? And the answer is yes. There have been many changes in the King James Version because letters, words and letters were misspelled and so forth. But I want to remind you something before we go any farther. Do you remember in our lesson last Sunday night where Smith and those around him who were translating these plates, they claimed that when the translation was, he's looking in a hat, the plates are down there in the hat, he's looking in there and he sees this Reformed Egyptian and the English translation right under it, and he's telling the person beside him, and they're writing it down. When the person wrote it down correctly and repeated it to Joseph, the claim is that that message went away and a new message came up. The point is that they believe that every letter of the Book of Mormon is exact. And I asked them last evening, I said, do you believe that every letter, there's not one letter that's wrong in the Book of Mormon? And they said, absolutely. Because that's their whole point. One of the 13 articles that they believe in, and they're listed at the beginning of the Book of Mormon. One of the 13 articles is, we believe the Bible as far as it is correctly translated. They believe the Bible has errors in it, but the Book of Mormon has zero errors in it. Well, that is a problem. First of all, and you wouldn't be able to find this. You wouldn't be able to find, just like at Goodwill or whatever, an original 1830 Book of Mormon. But you can find it online. It is, of course, it's in their libraries. It's a secret that they don't like to let get out. But you can see the original 1830 edition of the Book of Mormon online, and there are numerous changes. Over 3,000 changes have been made. First of all, there are grammatical errors. In them days, which was our first parents? This is in the 1830 edition. Here is our weapons. As I was a going, Moroni was a coming, which was wrote. It all were in vain. Them days, they had a riven, he had wrote, etc., etc. It just had some poor grammar in it. And of course, soon after that, they got rid of that. We gotta get that cleaned up. Okay. Now, wait a minute. You said that when Joseph Smith translated that and Martin Harris and Oliver Cowdery and him and his wife are writing that down, they wrote it down exactly the way God wanted it. Now we're changing bad grammar. No, we have to be held accountable for that. Okay. Not only that, but there are 3,913 changes that have been made since the original 1830 edition. And we're not talking about just a misspelled word. For example, in the 1830 edition of Mosiah 21:28, King Benjamin. In the 1864 edition, King Mosiah. In the 1830 edition of 1 Nephi 20 verse 1, out of the waters of Judah. In the 1964 version, out of the waters of baptism. We're talking about changing Judah to baptism. That's a complete change. We're not talking about just misspelled Judah. The 3,913 changes are not just typographical printer errors. And they will try to say that today. Well, we're just talking about misspelled words. No, we're talking about completely different words and sentences and phrases. 3,913. They're all documented by two Mormons who left the Mormon church back in the 70s, Gerald and Sandra Tanner. And by the way, if you get into this study and you're wanting to get in deep and study more with Mormons on a regular basis, you need to visit the Tanner's website. It is amazing the things that they have exposed in the time that they have left the Mormon church. And they have the photocopy of the original 1830, and you can see all those changes. In fact, they meticulously documented all 3,913 changes. It's amazing. Here's another problem. Early on, Smith gave 116 pages of the original manuscript to Martin Harris, who lost them. That's 116 pages of God's Word that is gone. And they made up some reason why that's not important today. The whole premise of the Book of Mormon is that we're giving you the rest of God's revelation that's missing in the Bible. And yet we've got 116 pages that even Mormons don't have. The 1830 version of the Book of Mormon gives Smith's explanation of this, but later versions have deleted this explanation. There are also thousands of changes in Doctrine and Covenants and Pearl of Great Price. There's also, what's interesting, you never find this in the Bible, ever. But in the Book of Mormon, and Joseph Smith knew what he was doing. Joseph Smith knew that if there was going to be any mistakes or problems, that he would get caught on it. So he built in to his writing some wording that would help with that problem. Some of the Book of Mormon writers admit to possible errors and misperfections. This is straight at the beginning of the Book of Mormon. Chapter 1, Book 1, look at verse 2. After I, Nephi, have been born of goodly parents. Verse 2, yea, I make a record in the language of my father. That was supposed to be Reformed Egyptian. Here's a Jew speaking Reformed Egyptian, and we don't even know about this language, which consists of the learning of the Jews and the language of the Egyptians. And I know that the record which I make is true, and I make it with mine own hand, and I make it according to my knowledge. I make it according to my knowledge. And so this is what I remember, this is what I know, and that kind of thing. But turn over to chapter 19 of 1 Nephi, verse 19, chapter 19 and verse 6, chapter 19 and verse 6. Nevertheless, I do not write anything upon plates, save it be that I think it be sacred. And now, if I do err, even if I did, they err of old, not that I would excuse myself because of other men, but because of the weakness which is in me, according to the flesh, I would excuse myself. If I do err? What Bible writer ever said, I'm writing down, and if I err in what I'm saying, then it's just because of my weakness? What kind of a book would we want to trust who is written by someone who just admits up front, if I err? The apostles were guided into all the truth. They were told what was to come. They would be given remembrance of what was in the past. And every word was inspired by God and written down exactly. You don't have Paul writing, if I err, or anything like that. And so he built in this possibility that if you find some problems here and there, well, it's just because of my weakness. These are the types of things that the Bible writers would never say or do. The Book of Mormon claims that the Bible is not complete. And so they say that there are, quote, many plain and precious things that have been taken away from the Bible by a great and abominable church, 1 Nephi 13:26 through 28. And the Book of Mormon is what restores those parts of what has been taken away, 1 Nephi 13:40. The problem is all of these things that we've been looking at this evening. What it claims is that the Bible is not accurately translated, but the Book of Mormon is perfect in every way. Well, if it was, in the 1830 edition, there would be no need for 3,913 changes. Now, here are some questions, and this happens a lot among Mormons and really other religions. They make claims and assertions, and then they move on. They don't offer any proof. Stop and look about this statement. Many plain and precious things have been taken away from the Bible. Well, we would hear that and just kind of go on to another part of the study. Oh, wait a minute. Back up the horses here a little bit. Can you give me a list of those plain and precious things that have been taken away from the Bible? Well, no. What are they? Where are they? You can't make an assertion like that without showing us something. Okay, so what are the many, that's a lot, many plain and precious things. Where are they? What are they? Where's the list of them? Where are the lost books? What parts have not been translated accurately? One of the articles says, we believe the Bible so far as it is correctly translated. Well, give me a list of the verses that are correctly translated. Give me a list of the verses that aren't correctly translated. Well, we don't have that. We'll just tell you when it comes time to tell you that this verse is not right. We'll tell you that verse. You can't do that. So whenever someone makes a claim, this is with Islam, this is with our Catholic friends, anybody, that claims are flying everywhere. Assertions are flying everywhere. But we've got to stop and ask questions about those things. And when you do, then you begin to see some bumbling and fumbling. Well, I don't know if I could tell you. Well, that tests what is going on. One last thing, and then we'll close this evening. I have a Book of Mormon that has a brown cover on it. One of the most common editions of the Book of Mormon is a dark navy blue Book of Mormon. And on the front it says, the Book of Mormon, another testament of Jesus Christ. Another testament of Jesus Christ. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. This is something that is very important. The Book of Mormon claims to be another testament of Jesus Christ. But stop and think about the ramifications of that statement with regard to the Book of Hebrews. You can't just make a statement like that. There's some ramification that goes along with that. For there to be a testament, listen, there must be the death of the testator. Wow, that's massive. If this is another testament of Jesus Christ, what would Jesus have had to have done? He would have had to have died again. They don't even believe that. You've got to think about some things when you say some things. And so look at Hebrews chapter 9. For a testament to be enforced, there must be the death of the testator. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, and for this cause he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant. That's the New Testament, Matthew through Revelation. That a death having taken place, that's his own death on the cross, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they that have been called may receive the promise of the inheritance. For where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of him that made it. For a testament is enforced where there hath been death. For it doth never avail while he that made it liveth. You cannot have a testament unless there's been a death. And so they say, we believe the Old Testament, the New Testament, and another testament. No. Jesus would have had to die again for this one. Okay? But then there's a second problem. And that is, you cannot have two testaments in force at the same time. And I think some people don't realize that. Do you know that that's true with just plain old settling of estates when people die? You can't, a parent can't write two different wills and have them both at the same, you gotta have one or the other. And if you write up a will, which is a testament, if you write one up and you wanna change it, you have the prerogative to change it, but you can't keep that one in force. You have to tear that one up and rewrite a new one. You can't have two of them in force at the same time. Do you know that that's why the Old Testament had to pass away? You ever thought about that? Why did the Old Testament have to pass away? You can't have the old and the new at the same time. You can't have two testaments. So when Jesus died on the cross, the old was done away so that the New Testament could be in force. You can't have two at the same time. So Mormons say, we believe that this is another testament of Jesus Christ, but we also believe the New Testament and the Old Testament. You've got three testaments in force at the same time. You can't have that. And so turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Why was the Old Testament or will or law taken away? Because you can't have two in force at the same time. Hebrews 10:9, he taketh away the first that he may establish the second. You can't have them both at the same time. That's why we're not under the old law today. You can't have two testaments, the old and the new, in force at the same time. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. What would we have to have in order to have the Book of Mormon? He taketh away the second, what? That he may establish the third. That's what you'd have to have. But we don't have that, obviously, of course. So, there is no other testament of Jesus Christ. That is why we do not follow the Book of Mormon. Why do we not follow the Book of Mormon? It lacks eyewitness testimony. That's different from just plain old witness testimony. Eyewitness testimony. Its whole premise is on latter-day revelation, where the New Testament says, we have all truth, all of God's Word. It contains statements that contradict the Bible. It contains statements that contradicts itself. It uses language straight out of the King James Bible, including the italicized words. It contains absurdities like a boat with a hole in the bottom. It contains multiple, I'm talking about the 1830 edition. Listen, when you read this edition, which is 1981, all of that's being cleaned up. All that bad grammar, all the misspelled words and all that kind of thing. You don't see that in the 1981 edition, but it's all over the 1830 edition, which they claim was letter for letter, straight out of God's Word, no mistakes whatsoever. Why then have 3,913 changes? The Book of Mormon writers admit themselves that they may err. 1 Nephi 19 verse 6 and several other places, which Bible writers never did that. The Book of Mormon claims that the Bible is not complete. And then last of all, it claims to be another testament without Jesus dying for it. You cannot have a testament unless Jesus dies. And Jesus did not die again. There was no death of Jesus after he went back to heaven. There was no death of Jesus in America. There was no death of Jesus after he ascended back into heaven. There just was no more death of Jesus. So you cannot have another testament. And so for those reasons, we reject the Book of Mormon. And if you have studies with them, maybe you can go over some of that same material. As we close this evening, as we offer the invitation, you're holding, as you hold your New Testament, you are holding all of God's Word, period. There is no latter-day revelation. It's not coming from the Pope. It's not coming from the Book of Mormon, the Quran, the Jehovah's Witness, Watchtower Society, and hundreds of other places where it is claimed that God is still giving us revelation. None of that. It's right here. Here's your revelation. Here's all truth. It makes you complete. It's everything that pertains unto life and godliness. And it was once for all delivered to the saints. And so that's why we build our faith on the unchanging Word of God. And you know what? When you're in a religion that, and I really do feel sad and sorry for individuals, although they seem to have no problem with it. But when you're in a religion that is built upon the premise of latter-day revelation, do you know that you're constantly changing your life and doctrine to suit whatever the latest revelation is? And with some people, that's no big deal. I would have a big problem with that. If, for example, I was told by the leader of the church that I had to do such and such, and I ended up doing that for about 10 years, and then later a new leader of the church says, well, no, you don't have to do that at all. We're going to completely change that. I would be like, what? Some people apparently don't have a problem with that, and they're constantly changing. Others do, and that's why they're leaving those particular religions. They realize that this is not right. Do you know that there's not one thing that Christ wants us to do in His Word in the New Testament that is for New Testament Christians? There's not one thing that has ever been changed in 2,000 years. We've never been asked to change one thing in 2,000 years. Never go back and redo a doctrine. Well, we're going to have polygamy for a while, but then the new president says we don't have polygamy. And then for a while, we're going to exclude Negroes from the priesthood, but then in 1978, now we're going to include them. And there are many of those things. Those are just two. There are many others. There's not one thing that we've ever been asked to change with regard to New Testament Christianity. And that is amazing to me. I would hope that that would be something that would be important to others, and that's something that you can share with other people. You don't have to go around changing your beliefs and your doctrines. And one thing that we're seeing, and I saw a news story the other day where the Masonic Lodge for many, many years was against homosexuality, and rightly so. And just about a month ago, they had a story where down in Nashville, the big leaders down in Nashville, they're changing their views on homosexuality to make that acceptable to the Masons. And so what's happening is we're caving in to cultural pressures. And oh, all of a sudden, I get a latter-day revelation, and now homosexuality is fine. So there's this constant changing. The Pope does that. The Pope does that. And with all due respect to him, that is just completely wrong. You'll have a pope that'll say such and such is wrong. You'll have another pope later that says, well, no, we can do that now. And it changes back and forth. That's the problem with this so-called latter-day revelation. But we stand on the unchanging Word of God. If we can help you and assist you in making your life right with God this evening, if you need to make that change, do you know when Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, that's not changed in 2,000 years. And when Peter told Simon, who was a new Christian and had fallen into sin, repent and pray for the thought of your heart, that's not changed in 2,000 years. It's still exactly the same. And if you need to do those things, if we can assist you in doing those things, why won't you come as we stand and as we sing?